Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone. Good to see everybody. I want to welcome those watching online as well. It's always neat seeing some of the connections we make on Facebook and later on our website from people going back and watching the service online. If you're visiting with us today, you picked a great week to come because we're kicking off a brand new sermon series today called Head and Heart. And so I want to open up today by just asking you a question here. And some people are more kind of thinkers, and they're kind of those logical, you have to think through everything, research everything, have all the facts. And then some people are more kind of on the feeling side of that, where you're more kind of go by emotions and how you feel and how you want to feel. And so you've got thinkers and you've got feelers. And I just kind of want to do a quick survey here. How many thinkers do we have here today? So we got a few. I'm a thinker. And then how many feelers do we have? And so we're about, that was roughly half and half, right? First service is about the same. First service is about half and half. So about half of us are thinkers and half of us are feelers. I've always been fascinated by personality assessments. And there's all sorts of different ones. There's a DISC test and Strength Finders and Myers-Briggs and Myers-Briggs breaks it down, and there's four different kind of, four different things they measure. You know, like the first one is extroversion or introversion, and then one of them is thinking versus feeling, which is kind of interesting. And last time I did a Myers-Briggs, I was an ISTJ. Okay, and if you know what those ISTJ, it's like introversion, and the others are like sensing. Thinking and judging. And that's the ones that kind of me. It's interesting that my wife is the exact opposite on all four. So we are like extreme opposites in everything, right? And that's kind of crazy looking at that. But when you look at that, it's interesting when you take a personality test like that, it actually has a description of what you're supposed to be like. Have you ever read those? It's kind of interesting. This is what it says an ISTJ is supposed to be, which is the one I fall into. It says ISTJs are logical, organized, sensible, and earnest traditionalists who enjoy keeping their lives and environments well regulated. They're typically reserved and serious individuals. They earn success through their thoroughness and extraordinary dependability. They are capable of shutting out distractions, and my wife will tell you I'm very good at shutting out everything, in order to take a practical, logical approach to their endeavors and are able to make the tough decisions that other types avoid. Realistic and responsible ISTJs are often seen as the worker bees striving steadily toward their goals. And then it also tells you what you're bad at, right? And this is despite their dependability and good intentions, however, they can experience difficulty in understanding and responding to the emotional needs of others. And so what that tells me is pretty much, for me as a person who's very extreme on the thinking side, I don't really pay attention to the emotions sometimes. And I don't really, I'm not always aware of what the other person is thinking or going through or feeling, right? Because I'm more like, oh, no, but this is what makes sense. This is the logical thing. This is the, And so all of us, we find ourselves on extremes, or we find ourselves maybe, on that continuum between thinking and feeling. We can kind of place ourselves. And some of us are more the thinking type. Some of us are more the feeling type. And so when we start a series like this, here's what I realize. When it comes to how we worship God, everybody is wired a little differently. Some of you are more wired with your, more towards the head part, the intellectual part, and you want to learn facts, and you want to have all the knowledge and the logic, and you want to debate on this is what happened in history, and this is what happened, and you kind of find yourself drawn towards that. Some of you are more drawn towards the experiential worship side, and man, I just got goosebumps when I sang that, and I could feel God's presence, and right. And so we find people in different places, and you know what? It's all right, because we worship in different ways, and that means when we come together on Sunday morning, some of you guys, you absolutely love the worship, and you're lifting your hands, and you're into it, and you're feeling the Holy Spirit, and then some of you are like, when are we going to get to the preaching? or when are we going to do, you know, and that's okay, right? Because we don't all have to worship the same way, because God has created each of us unique. And that's really what this series is going to get to a little bit. What does it really mean to love the Lord our God? What does it really mean to worship Him and to give Him everything that we have? And so we want to talk about the greatest commandment. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they got Jesus cornered and they were trying to trap Him. And they said, okay, look at the Old Testament, all the Scripture. What is the most important thing that's in there? And they thought they had Jesus trapped. And in Mark 12:30, this is how Jesus responded. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. If you're following along in your notes, that's really the first point, the greatest commandment. We love the Lord our God with four things: all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And this is where Jesus just said, okay, you can take everything that's in the Old Testament, all the Ten Commandments, all the regulations, all the Mosaic laws, everything, and you can boil it all down. You can boil it all down to this one thing. You can boil it all down to just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. If you do that, then it's going to automatically, right? You're going to automatically find yourself following everything else. And so when Jesus said this, and He went on to say the second is, you know, if you keep going, there's another part to this that we'll cover later, but it's to love your neighbor as yourself. But when He gets to this, this is what He really wants us to focus in on. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And it's so important that it's listed in all three synoptic gospels. And so we also find this over in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, it says, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And Luke chapter 10 says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so all three places, this is pretty important. And if Jesus says this is the most important commandment, don't you think we need to slow down, we need to look at it, we need to spend some time studying it? If Jesus says this is what's really important, this is what's really important for us to do, this is what we've got to do. And what we see here is actually Jesus is going back and quoting from the Old Testament. There's a prayer in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema. And it was a prayer that the Jewish people actually prayed every single day. And so this prayer they were very familiar with. So when Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, they knew what they were hearing. They automatically knew, oh, He's quoting the Shema. And that word Shema, it just simply means to listen. And so it goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy 6, it says, listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, and all of your strength. Now, here's what's interesting about this. And Jesus just quoted this, and He listed how many things? Four things. This lists how many things? Three. What's missing here? The mind. Okay? Jesus said your heart, soul, mind, strength. This says your heart, soul, and your strength. Now, here's where it gets interesting. I don't know if your mind, again, I'm a thinker, right? So when I look at that, I'm like, wait a minute. Did Jesus just misquote the Old Testament? Or did Jesus add to it? Or why is there a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And sometimes you'll see this. And it's really interesting when you start digging into this, and there's a reason for that. You see, in the Old Testament, there is not a word for mind. And literally, the way they viewed things and was everything was encapsulated in your heart. So when Jesus quoted this, and we see the Greek and the Greek here in the New Testament, the Greek actually separated those two things. So Jesus was clarifying what was meant in the Old Testament. And so Jesus was clarifying this. And he was putting more information in here just so they actually knew what he was talking about. In our culture today, we have very much separated. Is that my phone? Making sure. No, somebody else. Okay. This is me. Jesus has separated. It's God calling again. Yeah, that's what it is. And so, you know, here you see the heart and mind are combined. That's the way the Old Testament view of that. They kind of looked at that all combined. In our culture today, we've separated those two things out very far. And so what we see today is we think, okay, people will say, well, religion is all about what you feel. It's not really scientific. And we know that's not true, but that's how people look at it. That's how skeptics look at Christianity. Or, you know, we see that people kind of, they look at things very differently from a heart perspective or a head perspective. Mark Batterson said it this way. He said, it's a sad commentary and a sadder irony that Christians are often viewed as heartless. And if you look at media today, I think that's how most Christians are portrayed. They're portrayed as heartless. And he said, I think it's because we've engaged our culture mind first instead of heart first. He said, let me explain. I believe that Scripture is the inspired Word of God right down to every little jot and tittle. And those are the two little Hebrew little symbols there. He said, that means even word sequence isn't significant. And when Jesus reveals the four primary elements of love, the heart comes first. He said, I'm afraid that the Western church has tried to engage our culture mind first instead of heart first. But minds often remain closed to truth until hearts have been opened by compassion. And he said, there's certainly a place for logical left-brained explanations of faith, but compassion is the ultimate apologetic. There's no defense against it. And I would say if you look at our culture, we've seen a shift take place because every generation kind of views this a little differently. And I think you'll see entire generations either lean more towards truth or lean more towards our thought or thinking versus entire generations that lean more towards feeling. And so what I mean by this, it's interesting when you look at evangelism methods. You look at what was very popular in the 60s and 70s and 80s was very thought-based. Here are the facts, and debates, and this is what you need to believe, and this is the truth, and you either believe it or reject it. And that worked very well then, but those same methods don't work as well today, especially with younger people. Why? Because the younger people tend to put more emphasis on the feeling. And that's what Mark Batterson is saying. If we approach it mind first, the heart is not opened yet. But if we approach it right heart first, and what you see is the mind will be open to accept the truth. And that's why we serve. That's why, you know, as the church, we reach out and do all types of community things, right, to help people open up to the gospel so they can hear the truth. And he says compassion is the ultimate apologetic. And when we care about people, and it just goes back to the old saying we all heard, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Right? That's really the what we're seeing here. And so we have to be able to share the truth in a way that touches more than just head knowledge. There's a lot of people that know the Bible, but they haven't allowed it to impact their heart. And so when Jesus expanded this and said, okay, when you see heart here in the Shema, there's more to it. It also means your mind. It's interesting. I've shown before some Bible Project videos. And they typically go like book overviews, and they'll take a book of the Bible and they'll kind of explain everything that's in that book. And they're 8-10 minute long videos, really good. But there are also a lot of videos that are word studies. And so what they did, they took this prayer in Deuteronomy and broke it down into like 6 or 7 videos. And I want to show you one of them today because it really explains what I'm trying to get at, is this idea of the heart being more, the idea of the heart in the Old Testament is more than just, okay, your feelings. This really encapsulates a whole lot of stuff. So let's watch this video, and then I'll explain it.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the fourth key word in this prayer, heart, which in Hebrew is sometimes pronounced levav, or more often in a shorter form, lev. Now, different cultures throughout history have had different conceptions of how the human body works, and this is also true of the ancient Israelite writers of the Bible. They knew that the heart was an organ in the chest that sustains life. There's mention of a heart attack in the Bible, Naval, whose heart died inside of him and he became like stone. But the biblical authors talk about the heart in many other ways that might seem strange to modern readers, and that's because these Israelites had no concept of the brain or any word for it. They imagined that all of a human's intellectual activity takes place in the heart. For example, you know with your heart in the Bible. Your heart is where you understand and make connections. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom dwells in the heart. And your heart is what you use to discern between truth and error, like Solomon did when he was king. So the heart is where you think and make sense of the world, and it's where you do more. In the Bible, the heart is where you feel emotions. You feel pain in your heart, like Hannah did when she couldn't have any children. In fact, the phrase a broken heart comes from ancient biblical Hebrew. You also experience fear in your heart. Your heart can melt or be distressed. Your heart can even be depressed. But then on the flip side, your heart is where you experience joy. In Hebrew, to be happy is to be good of heart, or to have a heart of joy. So the heart is the generator of physical life. It's also the center of your intellectual and emotional life, and there's more. In biblical Hebrew, the heart is where you make choices motivated by your desires. So David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. Your heart is where your affections are centered. They're called the desires of your heart. And if you really want something and go after it, it's like what Nathan said to David, whatever's in your heart, go and do it. So then, in the Bible, the heart is the center of all parts of human existence, as in the well-known proverb, guard your heart, because from it flows your whole life. Now, the prophet Jeremiah believed that the human heart was fundamentally broken. He said, the heart of a human is deceitful above all, irreversibly sick. Who can even understand it? He had watched a whole generation turn away from God. They started sacrificing their children as if that were a good thing. So this is why, in the imagination of the Hebrew prophets, the only hope for humanity is the total renewal of the human heart. Moses predicted that if Israel was ever going to love their God, their heart would need to be circumcised, which is a very vivid and surprising metaphor about removing evil and stubbornness from the human heart. David, after he committed murder and adultery, pleads with God to create in me a pure heart. The prophet Ezekiel hoped for a day when God would remove the heart of stone and give his people a new heart of soft flesh, which is very similar to Jeremiah's hope that God would write the commands of the Torah on the hearts of his people. And that brings us all the way back to the Shema. Every day, God's people are called to devote to God their whole body and mind, their feelings and their desires, their future and their failures. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart.
So I hope that gives you a better understanding, right, when we see something like this in Scripture, what it really means, that it's more than just what we feel. And that's why Jesus added into it, and love the Lord your God with all of your mind, too, because it's our thoughts, it's our intellect, it's our everything, our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, all that kind of wrapped up into one. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see that even in the Old Testament, there, you know, when it's, we see verses that says like, Nathan replied to the king, go ahead and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. That word mind there, that if you actually look at that, the word is levav, which is heart. Why? Because there is no word in the Old Testament for mind. And so we see that, right? Whatever you have in your heart. And so, for us to understand this, this is all encompassing. The next fill-in on your notes is simply this. Your heart, it captures your thoughts, your feelings, and your desires. And this biblical terminology in the Hebrew world here, it was your thoughts, your feelings, and desires were all kind of wrapped up into your heart. And so for us to understand this, it means that when we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, we see how this encompasses so many different aspects of your life. Jesus isn't contradicting the Old Testament. He's clarifying it. And so our thought life matters. Our feelings and emotions matter. Our desires matter because they're all indicators of the condition of our heart. And so I just want to ask you this morning, what's the condition of your heart this morning? What is your heart really like? What flows out of your heart? I want to take us back to the passage it mentioned in that video from the prophet Ezekiel. It's kind of a passage that's you may have heard before, but I want to really take some time and study it this morning. Ezekiel was a prophet to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And so he was both a priest and a prophet. He went to Babylon to kind of share the message that God had given him. Went to go and tell them, really, that God hadn't forgotten about them yet. And so he was going to a very pagan culture with a very important message from God. And I think even though this was written to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, I think it still speaks to us today. We're in a very similar situation where we live in, really, let's be truthful, a pagan culture. So let's look at this and see what we can learn from it. I want to read from you Ezekiel 36, verse 22 through 26, and then we'll go back through it and explain it here. It says, "Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I am bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I'm doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. For I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart." I've shared before back in 2017, you guys have heard some of my story about the heart attack that I had. But about that same time, I was able to really, truly witness what I would call a modern-day miracle. I have someone that was close to, an uncle of mine, that was having heart issues and had been having heart trouble for a significant time. And the doctors couldn't at first figure out what was causing it. And then they finally figured out he had a virus that attacked his heart and weakened his heart. And so he went through all sorts of things, and it was getting weaker, and they finally went in and implanted. I've learned all this stuff, you know. It was called an LVAD, a ventricular assist device. It was a pump they actually implanted in his chest. He had wires coming out of his chest to battery packs that he had to go. He had to carry battery packs wherever he went. When he slept at night, he had to plug in just to keep his heart going. This is how serious, you know, it's kind of an end-stage heart failure thing. He was on the transplant list. And in August, right about the same time I had my heart attack, I went to visit him at UVA at the hospital, and he had just received a heart transplant. Now, you can imagine what that's like. I mean, waiting to get a heart transplant, knowing that when you get that call that we've got a heart for you, that it meant someone else had just gone through tragedy, right? And he's a big guy. He's like 6'6", tall. And so they had to find a really large heart that would work for him. And he got the call. They went, put it in. It's done amazing since then. But it's really remarkable. Just to step back and think that modern medicine, they can take a heart out of a person, put it in someone else, hook it up, and it starts beating. Does that not blow your mind that that's even possible? And as much as modern medicine understands, there are still so many mysteries that they don't understand exactly how it works or why it works. They just know it does. But they took someone else's heart, put it in him, and I can tell you now, my mom and dad actually went and had lunch with him yesterday. He has a renewed lease on life, right? I mean, can you imagine knowing that your heart was failing, your heart was dying, literally, and now you have been given a second chance at life. To me, that is just, that's a miracle. There's no other way to describe what happens, what that looks like. And here's what I want you to realize. In our spiritual life, that's the exact thing that happens to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Our old heart that is dying, our old heart that is failing, our old heart that is hard and cold, and it's removed out. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we receive a new heart. That heart is transplanted into us. That's why Jesus came, to create. We became a new creation. We've been given a new heart. We have a heart transplant where a new heart has been put in us that is now tender and responsive. That new heart that now displays the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the self-control, all those things, right? And what happened? The old heart that was controlled by sin has been taken out. And that picture is what I want you to think about this morning, that we have been given a new heart. And because we've been given a new heart, we now have a new appreciation for how we live. We now understand that we were dying, but now we've been given a second chance. That is really what happens when we get saved, when we become a believer, when we put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. And because now we have the new heart, we feel what Christ feels. Our heart begins to break for the things that break the heart of God. And so that's what this passage talks about. It's amazing promise about the heart that we now have. And so what I want to do, I want to take us back through this passage in Ezekiel and just point out a few truths to us to help us understand what's actually taking place here. Here's the first truth I want you to understand this morning. It's that God is searching for you. God is searching for you. He truly is. And we see this in verse 22. He says, "Give the people of Israel this message, I'm bringing you back." And with those simple words, right, "I'm bringing you back," God is reminding His people, "I have not forgotten about you, and I want to bring you back." And so Ezekiel was just telling them, he was reminding them, he was showing them that God still cares. Here's what I want you to know at Cornerstone. We care. And we deal with people all the time who really are kind of running away from God. And that we just need to be reminded, God is searching for you. God has been waiting for you. God is calling you back to Himself. And no matter how far we run away from God, I can guarantee at the minute we turn around, God will be right there waiting on us. And it doesn't matter how far we go, God is waiting on us and He wants us. He is searching for us. You see, Jesus even said, God, you know, "I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." Jesus says in Romans that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God is searching for us, and He wants to bring us back. And there's evidence of this throughout the Bible. We see how much God, the whole Old Testament is pointing to the fact that we need to have a way to be reconciled to God. And Jesus is that way. In Psalm 23, one of the most famous psalms in all the Bible, you've heard it over and over, probably again, "The Lord is my shepherd. You know, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures," and it goes on. "I will not, you know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me, and Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." At the very end of that, there's this promise. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." There's something in this verse that you may have looked over before. That follow, that word "follow," if you circle that in your Bibles or highlight that and go back to that, that word "follow," that's really not the best translation. You look at this word "follow," it's a hunting term. And what this really says is, surely goodness and mercy will track you down. We're not just talking about follow here. This is actively searching and seeking us. And that's the picture of what God is doing for us. He's actively searching and seeking us and waiting for us. And he wants us to turn around and to come back to him. And I love that picture. And what we see here is that God has not given up on you. And if you're here this morning and maybe you've been running, maybe you've been walking away, here's what I want you to know. God is searching for you and he's waiting for you and he's brought you here for a reason this morning. Here's the second point, the second truth we see in this, though. He's searching for you, but you don't deserve it. We don't deserve God's grace. And that may be hard to understand. You say, but I've been a good person. I've tried really hard. I went to church and I treated other people good and I gave money and I did all this good. Isn't that enough? And the answer is no. Because no matter... There's no amount of good that you can do that can reverse the damage and the effects of sin. And you, for each one of us in this room, there is sin in our life. You have all messed up. You have all disobeyed God. You have all rebelled, and that sin has separated you from God. And so if I stopped right there, that would be terrible news for this room, right? Because there is nothing that we could do to make things right with the God who created us. Because we have disobeyed, we have rebelled, and a perfect God cannot allow the sin to enter heaven. And so we've got an issue here. And we see in verse 22, it says, give the people of Israel this message, I'm bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. Why is he doing it? I'm doing it because I am holy. And even though your sin has brought shame against me, I'm holy and I'm doing it because I'm good, I'm holy, I'm just. I want to do everything I can because I love you. And so you keep going in verse 23. I'll show you how holy my great name is. And he says, you know, when I reveal my holiness, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. And so when we get saved, it's not on the basis of anything we have done. Because if it were, we would be the ones that get the credit. We would be boasting about it. And that's exactly what Ephesians 2 says. For you're saved by grace through faith. It's nothing that you have done yourself because you would boast about it. It's done simply based on God's grace. And the reason is, when we're saved, God is the one that's glorified, not us. Because it's not based on what we've done, it's based on what Jesus did for us. And so what we're seeing here, even in the Old Testament, is this picture of the gospel taking shape. We see why Christ came for us. Here's the third truth as we keep going through this passage. The third truth is simply this, is that we all struggle with idolatry. Now, I would say we're more sophisticated idolaters than the Old Testament. All right? It's not like we're going to take up a collection of rings and mold them into a golden calf that you worship here on Sunday morning. But what happens in our life is we take, you know, it's not just bad things. We take good things and elevate them to the place of worship and honor in our life where we remove God from the throne. It says in verse 25 in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. Your filth will be washed away and you're not going to worship idols. You'll no longer worship idols. And this is not just, I mean, this is symbolic of baptism, but this is showing what happens, right, at the moment of salvation, that when we are justified before God, we're going to be made clean. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the picture we see here. And I'm telling you, this is, I don't know if you're with me, but I'm still having trouble believing it's 2019. All right? Still writing 2018, like, oh, no, it's 2019. And so this is still the perfect time to start new habits. This is still the time where you can get organized and cleaned up in your life and to start something new. I don't know if any of y'all I bet some of the ladies have watched Netflix and seen Marie Kondo. Has anybody heard of Marie Kondo? Raise your hand if you've heard of Marie Kondo. It's all women. Have you noticed? Oh, no, a few guys back there. Mostly women. If you haven't seen her yet, she's got this hit TV show. It's only on Netflix. She's also written a best-selling book. She's this little petite Japanese lady that comes into people's homes and pretty much tells them to throw away everything, okay? That you need to get organized, you need to clean up. She's written a book called Tidying Up, and I think that's what the show's called. I've watched it but Jennifer loves it. Kind of a neat little show. And she comes into the home and looks over stuff, and here's what she tells you. She has people pick up their stuff, and if it sparks joy in your life, then you keep it. And if it doesn't, you need to get rid of it. And so pretty much she's just telling people you need to be organized and have things structured and get rid of the junk in your life. And it's kind of interesting to watch, honestly. But here's the thing. That's really become so powerful and so popular. And it's going crazy. Why? And it's even turned into a verb that you can go condo your house, right? Because you got to get it organized and cleaned up. And the reason why is that people have this longing, that they have this desire to get cleaned up. That when there's a mess around, it bothers you. And I'm telling you, for many of you, there are rooms in your house, right, that you will not let people look at. There are closets, there are rooms, there are basements, there are attics, where you have got so much stuff piled in it that nobody knows, and you will not let anybody see it. Can you relate? Okay, and there's something freeing when we go in and we clean that up and we get rid of the junk. In your spiritual life, the same thing is true. For many of you, you have got stuff packed in and hidden away. You've got stuff that's cluttered. You've got stuff that is not bringing you joy, that is bringing you shame and condemnation and guilt. And you've got all this stuff piled around in rooms of your heart, and you're hiding it. You don't want anybody to see it. And what needs to take place is to do some idolatry cleanup. You need to get rid of this junk in your life. You need to confess it. You need to bring it out in the open. You need to throw it in the dump and get rid of it so that you can move on and have joy in your life. And when we do, the biblical word for that is repentance. All right, that's what repentance is. We confess it, we repent from it, and when we repent from it, we're tossing it in the dump and saying, I'm no longer following this idol anymore. I'm following Jesus now. That's what repentance is. It's getting rid of that junk in our life and cleaning up. Hebrews 12:1 says this, we're surrounded by this huge cloud of witnesses to the life of faith. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. And I'm telling you, idols are not just bad things. They can be good things that we've allowed to take an area of importance in our life that have displaced Jesus. And we've got to throw off every weight that's slowing us down. We've got to get rid of it. We've got to deal with it. We've got to confess it. We've got to repent. And we've got to move forward following Jesus. And that's what this passage is showing us. Here's the fourth and final truth. God desires to give us a new heart. In verse 26, it says, I will give you a new heart. And I'm going to put a new spirit in you. And I'm going to take out your stony, stubborn heart. And I'm going to give you a tender, responsive heart. This is the heart transplant I was telling you about. This is when that old heart that is failing, that is leading us to death, that's when it's removed. And Jesus is the great physician that takes this new heart and puts it in our chest. And again, this heart is the center of our thoughts, our feelings, our desires. And he gives us a new heart, which means we now have new thoughts. We now have new desires. We now have new feelings. We now are live by the fruit of the Spirit. instead of the desires of the flesh. And so we now are no longer controlled by sin anymore, by our sin nature. Now we are led by the Spirit. And so what God does, this is what I want you to know. Here is what our only hope, our only hope is a renewal of our hearts. It's a total transformation. It's for God to take our hearts and replace it with His heart. And I want you to realize that when we start talking about worshiping God with our head and our heart, this is the foundation of it. This is where it all starts. It's when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He changes us from the inside out. I'm telling you, you don't need this year, as we start thinking about what you need and what you want, you don't need more stuff. What you need is you need to be filled by the Spirit of God. You need your heart transformed. You need to be to realize that God wants to take your heart and mold it and to shape it and allow Him to work through it. And it all starts with a relationship with God. It all starts when we surrender and say, God, okay, I'm going to let You give me a new heart. I'm going to stop doing things my way and I'm going to trust You. I know I've sinned. I know I need You. So God, come into my life, come into my heart, save me, transform me. And so I just want to ask you this morning, do you want Jesus to have your heart? Because if you try to follow, if you try to love God on your own strength, you're going to fall short every single time. But when we allow Him to give us that heart transplant, that's when we're going to see remarkable results. The praise team's going to come back up, we're going to pray, and we're going to close. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You this morning that Your Word just gives us so much hope, that Your Word tells us what it means to when we put our faith and our trust in You, how You completely save us. You forgive us of our sin. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and You give us a new heart. We are now a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away, and I'm so thankful for that. Lord, my prayer is that for every person in this room, if we're struggling here and we have a hardened heart and we've lost some of that joy and we've lost some of that compassion, my prayer would be we let You just strip off all that junk, and that all that sin, all that stuff that's slowing us down, that's pulling us back from following You. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that does not know You, that maybe has been running away from You for a long time now, that today would be the day that they surrender. That today would be the day that they turn around and fall into Your waiting arms. Father, I just want to just thank You for how much Jesus truly loves us. And so while every head is bowed here this morning, every eye is closed, I just want to ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you know Him? Not just know about Him, not just know intellectually. Do you really know Him? Does He have your heart? If not, then this morning is the perfect opportunity. This morning is a perfect opportunity for you to take that first step of faith, to confess your sin, to get rid of that junk. And to walk in the arms of Jesus. And if that's you this morning, would you pray with me? Say, Dear Heavenly Father, I know I need You. I know I've sinned. I know I've disobeyed. I know there's stuff in my life that I'm not proud of. But this morning, I confess it all. And I give it all to You. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me from all that unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray that as You take that sin, You give me Your heart. You give me a heart for those things that are good and holy and righteous. Lord, Your Word tells us that if we confess, You will forgive and You will cleanse. And I pray that You will cleanse me. Come into my life. Come into my heart. Save me. Transform me to be the person that You have called me to be. Create in me that clean heart, Lord. And I pray that as I start living for You, that You will give me the strength to continue to allow my heart to be shaped and molded by you. If that's your prayer this morning, I want you to know that God heard it. While every head is still bowed, would you just be honest enough to say this morning that if you just prayed that prayer, if you've never asked Jesus to save you before, if you've never given your life to Him, would you just be courageous enough to slip up your hand this morning and say, Mike, would you pray for me? Mike, you just let me know. And I'll be praying for anybody, anywhere. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for what you've done in our lives and so thankful that you transform our hearts. And this morning, I just pray you would help all of us. Just help all of us to strip off all that stuff that's holding us back from following you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.